truly a joy to be back here with you this evening, and I want you to know that I have been thoroughly blessed by my time with you here at Grace Fellowship. You live up to your name, a fellowship. You love to be together, I can tell. And you've been so warm and welcoming to me personally, and I really, really appreciate that. But I was really, my soul was just refreshed spending time with you this morning and this afternoon. And I will also admit that my stomach was filled with all that pudding. Wow. I asked Ruth, I said, that's going to be a lot of pudding. She goes, no, that's what we call dessert. I thought we were just going to be eating pudding all afternoon, but I'm glad to know it was a variety of different things, but that was very, very good. But seriously, just I'm so blessed by your grace towards me and you can just tell. I was telling Joel, you guys just love the Lord. You love His Word. You love His church. And it's just such a blessing to see the body of Christ around the world. Sometimes we get our blinders on and we just think about our little church back in Montgomery, Texas. And it's just a fun to see what the Lord is doing and how He's building and advancing His kingdom around the world through other like-minded churches like your church. And so thank you for being a blessing to my heart today. Well, this evening, I want to speak with you about something that since the beginning of time has been a constant part of human life. Every person who has ever lived has had to deal with it. Every person who will ever live will have to deal with it. It affects the greatest of men and the lowest of men, the strongest and the weakest, the smartest and the dumbest, the biggest, the smallest, the richest, the poorest. It doesn't matter who you are or where you go. No one is safe from it, and there's no place to hide from it. It relentlessly pursues us wherever we go. People over the years have tried virtually everything to avoid it, to resist it, to shield themselves from it, even punish themselves for it. But all of us at one time or another have given into it. What is it? Temptation. Temptation. Something that is a normal part of every one of our lives. It's a daily struggle. It's a daily issue. Maybe even an hourly issue in our lives. And what I'd like you to do tonight is just take a moment right now, and I want you to think about your toughest temptation. Well, what is your toughest temptation? Now, I promise you, I won't ask you to reveal it to all of us, and so it's okay. I want you to conjure it up in your mind right now. I want you to get it right in the forefront of your mind, that toughest temptation. What I'm talking about is that stubborn habit that you constantly battle with but never seem to be able to gain victory over. That sin that constantly nips at your heels and stares at you in the face on a regular basis, and you've tried for months, maybe even years, to overcome. You've tried to stop it many times. You've begged God to deliver you from it. You've gone to Him countless times to confess it and repent of it and determine in your heart that you'll never do it again. And you enjoy a season of victory and rest. And just when you think you finally conquered that sin, that same temptation comes raging back to life, and it seems to be greater in its strength and fury than ever before, and then you blow it again. Do you have it there yet? Your toughest temptation? I know that temptation, whatever it is causing you to despair. It's frustrating, isn't it, to fall into the same trap of Satan over and over again, to fall for the same old trick. I know that temptation is causing you to despair. It's sapping your spiritual vitality. It's stealing your joy. It's destroying your communion with God. It's weakening your relationship with your family and friends. It's making you ineffective in ministry and the church. It's hindering your witness to the lost. It's not only causing you despair, it's causing you to doubt. You've begun to believe that this is just the way you are. You've begun to wonder if it's even possible to overcome this temptation in your life. You've begun to lose hope of ever gaining victory over this stubborn sin. Well, God wants you to know tonight that there is hope. That it is possible to overcome your toughest temptation. Whatever it is, you can have victory over that stubborn sin. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. This is one of the most familiar verses in the entire Bible, but one of the most forgotten in times of temptation. This is one of the most often memorized and quoted verses. I'm sure that a number of you have this verse already memorized, but sadly, it's one of the verses that is often most unapplied. And there have been many books and many sermons on how to overcome temptation. But in this one single verse, Paul very simply and practically summarizes everything that we need to know about overcoming temptation. Let's read it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Now, the key to accurately interpreting this verse and applying it appropriately in our lives is to understand the context in which it is found. We're just kind of parachuting down right smack dab in the middle of this letter of Paul to the church in Corinth. But we need to understand the context here, and we know that Paul in this letter was addressing a number of problems in the church of Corinth. The Corinthian Christians had been saved out of a pagan past, and they were enjoying their newfound freedom in Christ. And so in chapters 8, 9, and 10, Paul reminded them that when exercising their Christian liberty in the gray areas, if you will, like things like meat offered to idols, whether we should eat that or not, they needed to apply certain principles. One of those principles was that they were to avoid being a stumbling block to others. If you look back in chapter 8, verse 8, Paul says, "But food will not commend us to God, but we are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." And so the first thing he wants them to remember here is that they shouldn't be a stumbling block. Secondly, another principle he brings to light here in chapter 9 is that they're to avoid disqualifying themselves. Notice verse 27 of chapter 9. Paul says, "But I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." And then he goes on in chapter 10 to expand and illustrate that second principle of not disqualifying yourself. And in verses 1 through 10, Paul showed how Israel abused their freedom in the wilderness and fell into sin and thereby disqualified themselves. And then in verse 11, he says this, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And so he's saying here that Israel's disqualification served as an example so we wouldn't forfeit our usefulness by disqualifying ourselves. And then he comes to verse 12, and he says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." And so here's a strong warning against overconfidence and pride. And apparently the Corinthian believers thought more highly of themselves than they ought to. And they thought they were mature enough to handle their freedom in Christ and to dabble in self-gratification and not be affected by it. And so if I was a Corinthian Christian sitting in that church and having this letter read, at this point, I would have naturally been wondering, how was it possible to avoid falling into the temptations and the sins that Paul had just got done describing? Talking about craving evil things in verse 6 and being idolaters and acting immorally in verse 8 and grumbling and complaining in verse 10. How would we avoid these things? And you might be thinking that tonight. I understand that if anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. How can I overcome these temptations and sins in my life? Well, Paul didn't want them to lose heart. He wanted to comfort them. He wanted to encourage them. And so the very next thing he says, after he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. In other words, I'm warning you. Don't think you're beyond this. But also, at the same breath, he says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He'll not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also so that you'll be able to endure it. So he assured them that they didn't have to fall into sin, that they could overcome temptation. And in my opinion, this is one of the most encouraging verses in the entire Bible. Because what we see here is that Paul made three promises that give us hope that we can overcome any temptation. Three promises that give us hope that we can overcome any temptation. Now, before we look at these three promises, I want you to notice that these three promises are based on or rooted in or flow from God's faithfulness. We just sang about that in a song earlier in the service. But notice here, right smack dab in the middle of this verse, you have this phrase, God is faithful. If you're someone who likes to underline or highlight or circle things in your Bible, I would encourage you to underline that phrase, circle that phrase, bracket that phrase, God is faithful. Literally, in the original language, it says, faithful is God. And so Paul was deliberately and intentionally highlighting and emphasizing God's faithfulness. And I think this phrase, faithful is God, or God is faithful, is the key to unlocking the meaning of this verse. These three simple words express the central truth out of which these three promises flow. And so when we say God is faithful, what are we saying? Well, what we're saying, that He keeps His promises. Isn't that a simple definition of God's faithfulness? That He keeps His promises. He keeps His Word. He can be trusted. He can be counted on to do what He says He will do. And so God's faithfulness is the ultimate source of hope in the midst of temptation. Turn quickly back to the book of Lamentations, and this is one of my favorite passages to turn to in a counseling session when someone is very much overwhelmed by their situation, and their life is filled with affliction and trials and tribulations and temptations, and they're just overwhelmed by these things, and they're depressed, they're discouraged, and they've lost hope. And so I like to read this passage with them. It's Lamentations chapter 3, and it is exactly what the book is called. Here Jeremiah is lamenting Israel's affliction. They've just been conquered, and the city of Jerusalem has been destroyed by the Babylonians. And so Jeremiah is sitting there, if you will, on the hill overlooking the rubble as it smolders, and he's lamenting all these things that have happened in the nation of Israel and even in his own life. And notice what he says here in verse 18. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. And so here was the prophet of God who admitted here that he had lost hope. That things had gotten so bad for the nation of Israel, he had lost hope. But notice what he goes on to say in verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. So he had lost hope, and he admitted that. But then he said he remembered something. Something was recalled to his mind that restored his hope. You say, well, what was that? What did he remember? What did he recall to mind? Well, the very next verse tells us. Verse 22, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. And here it is. Great is your faithfulness. So I believe it was the character of God, specifically God's love and mercy and compassion and faithfulness, is what He remembered that restored His hope. Notice what he goes on to say, verse 24, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him." And so God's faithfulness is the ultimate source of hope in the midst of trials and temptations. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, how does God specifically demonstrate His faithfulness when we're tempted? What can we trust Him to do? What can we count on Him for in the midst of temptation? Well, there's three promises here that Paul gives us, and they are these. Number one, no temptation is remarkable. Number two, no temptation is unbearable. And number three, no temptation is inescapable. And these are three promises that we can claim whenever we come face to face with our toughest temptation that assure us that we can have victory over it. And so let's look at these three promises based on God's faithfulness one at a time this evening. Number one, no temptation is remarkable. Notice this first phrase, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. Now, the first word we have to look at and unpack a bit is the word temptation. It's the word parosmos in the Greek. It means to test or to try or to prove. Now, in the English language, we know that the word temptation has a bad connotation. Whenever you use the word temptation, it's talking about a seduction to evil. But in the Greek, this word was a neutral word that derived its meaning from the context. And so if it was in a good context, or a positive context, it had a good connotation. If it was in a negative context, there was evil involved in that context, it was a bad connotation. And so in a positive context, this word, parosmos, can be translated as a test of faith. In a negative context, it would be translated as a temptation to sin. Probably the best example of how this same word is used differently in different contexts is the book of James. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various," what? Trials, parosmos, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But then just a few verses later in James chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "Let no one say when he is," what? "Tempted," same word, parosmos, "I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust." And so I just want to begin by saying that I think this verse can equally apply to both trials and temptations. You could read this verse in this way: no trial has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tried or tested beyond what you're able, but with the trial will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. And so I think this verse applies to both trials and temptations. But there's an important distinction here that we need to maintain between trials and temptations. Trials are from God and temptations are from Satan. God tests people to strengthen their faith, whereas Satan tempts people to weaken and destroy their faith. Every time we're tempted, our faith is being put to the test. Israel would be a good example. As they were standing at the edge of the Jordan River, ready to enter the promised land, Moses reviewed their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and this is what he said in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. He said, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not." Job would be another good illustration of this, that God wanted to prove His righteousness, where Satan wanted to prove His unrighteousness. God wanted Job to stand. Satan wanted him to fall. Same thing with Jesus in the wilderness, when he was tempted in the wilderness those 40 days. God wanted to prove his righteousness as his son. Satan wanted to prove his unrighteousness. God wanted him to stand. Satan wanted him to fall. So trials and temptations are like two sides of the same coin. I guess you could say it this way, that life is full of trials that can easily turn into temptations. Every trial has the potential to become a temptation. It all depends on how you respond. I heard a story about a salesman who was called out on a job, a bid, by a successful contractor who was ready to build a large building. And the salesman came to bid on the materials that this contractor was going to need. And so he was invited into the contractor's office where they chatted for a minute. His secretary called the contractor out of the office. And he was left alone sitting there on the other side of the desk. And he was looking at the contractor's desk. He saw the bid of his competitor on the desk with all the numbers clearly written out, except for the bottom line was covered by a soda can. And so he thought, if I could just see that bottom line, I could bid a little bit lower and I could win this bid and I could get this job. And so he looked over his shoulder to see if the contractor was still out of view. And he reached over and he picked up that can. And the moment he picked up that can, thousands of BBs came out from out that can and spread all over the desk and onto the floor. Because someone had cut the bottom of that can out. And so that salesman, without saying a word, got up and walked out of that office and never returned. Why? Because he knew that he had failed the test. He had failed the test. And so remember that temptation is ultimately a test of your faith. It's a test of your loyalty, your allegiance to God. It's a test of your love for Christ. Erwin Lutzer, in his very helpful little book, How to Say No to a Stubborn Habit, he said this, quote, "Our response to temptation is an accurate barometer of our love for God." I mean, how can we say that we truly love God unless we've had to say no to persistent temptation? And every time we say no to temptation, we're letting God know how much we love Him. And so whenever you're tempted, you should consider it a wonderful opportunity to prove your love for God. And so Paul says here, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." That word overtaken literally means to hold you fast in its grip. The picture here, the idea is something or someone that chases after you and tackles you and takes you down and holds you down and is trying to kill you. It's a very aggressive word. And so that tough temptation that has grabbed onto you and seeks to control you and destroy your life, he says, such as is common to man. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Literally, what is human? What you're experiencing is human. It's normal. It's natural to every human being. It's not uncommon. It's not extraordinary. It's not remarkable. And so Paul promised here that God will never, ever single us out and allow us to experience some kind of special or unique temptation that no one else in the world has ever had to deal with. Sometimes we feel that way, right? Well, I'm the only one who's ever had to go through this. I'm the only one that has ever had to face this. And we should never, ever think that we're the only ones that are going through what we're going through. We can never say, well, you just don't understand my situation. You don't know my spouse. You don't know my wife. You don't know my husband. You don't know my kids. You don't know my parents. You don't know my boss. You don't know my neighbors. You don't know my past. You don't know. You don't understand my propensities. We can't use that as an excuse for our sin. Why? Because all people of all times face the same basic problems. There are no special or unique cases. I guarantee you, if we were to go around the room tonight and And I did ask you to tell us what your tough temptation was, and go ahead and spill the beans and tell us what that was. You would be surprised, and not just surprised, but encouraged to find out that there's a whole lot of other people in this room that are struggling with the same thing you are. Now, granted, there's no two situations that are exactly alike. There may be some unique factors, or the circumstances may be slightly different, but the root problem is all the same. There are only a few common sins that we all struggle and battle with. They're just wrapped in different packages. We know that from what John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. He said, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And so John summarized every sin in the world, every temptation in the world, into three simple categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And so all of us face the same exact temptations. Adam and Eve in the garden, the Israelites in the wilderness, Christians in Corinth, believers in Pretoria, South Africa. It's all the same. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it very encouraging to know that others are dealing with the same temptations that I am. Listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." We know that verse. But listen to the next verse, verse 9. "But resist him, firm in your faith." And how do you do that? How do you resist Satan? How do you remain firm in your faith? "Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." In other words, knowing that other Christians literally around the world are battling the same temptations as you are, and they're having victory over them, should motivate you to resist the devil and stand firm against temptation. Now, this might be a silly example, but I hate roller coasters. And unfortunately, God called me to be a youth pastor before I was a senior pastor. And so part of being a youth pastor was taking the kids to the amusement parks. And of course, I didn't want to be made fun of by the students that I was too scared or too chicken to go on the roller coaster. So I was a good leader and I led the charge and I got up on those roller coasters and I hated every second of it. Scared me to death. And then when I became a senior pastor, I was so thankful. I'm glad I'm never going to have to go on a roller coaster again, and I'm never going to get my house teepeed ever again. I don't know if you have that in South Africa, where the students sometimes will go to the store and buy a whole package of toilet paper, and they'll go to your house and they'll throw it all through your trees and all over your house, and you wake up in the morning and you're like, "What just happened?" And they try to convince you that we did it because we love you. Well, if you really love me, come over and help me clean it up. So I thought, I'll never have to go on a roller coaster. I'll never get my house teepeed. Well, then I had teenagers myself. And so our teenagers, they want to go to the amusement park. And so here we go. And Kelly, my wife, she used to love roller coasters, but then she makes some excuse now that after having three babies, her equilibrium's off and she can't go on a roller coaster. So she sits down there on the bench, and I'm left as the dad, and I want to be a cool dad, right? So I'm going to go on the roller coaster with my kids. And my kids laugh at me because whenever you're done riding the roller coaster, you come down and there's always a place where they took your picture, right? And so you go and look at everybody's face. And so our family picture is exactly the same. Every roller coaster I've ever ridden on, you know, our kids are just like, they're screaming, they're laughing, they got their hands up, and I'm sitting, and this is my position, I'm grasping the handle, and I'm like this. And they're like, "Dad, look at you, you're crazy, what are you doing?" I said, "Guys, I just want you to know I am scared to death at that moment. I feel like I'm going to throw up, and I can't wait to get off this thing." All that to say, the way I get up the guts, I'm terrified of these things, I hate them. The way I get up the guts to get on that thing is the fact that another group just came in. And I think, okay, these people Okay, they all have their arms and their legs and their heads still attached and they're all safe. They made it. Maybe this will work one more time. And so I'm encouraged to step into that thing and sit down and go through this trial, this tribulation. Why? Because others have survived it. Maybe a more meaningful example would be in counseling sessions when I'll have the privilege of sitting down with perhaps a couple in our church and they will come in for counseling and they'll say, Pastor, we have some problems in our marriage, and they'll spend about 45 minutes just downloading all of their issues and their problems, and I'll be asking questions and probing just to make sure I truly have an accurate picture of what's going on, and so I'll just listen for the first 45 minutes, and then when I can tell they're kind of set everything they're going to say, the first thing I'll often say is, you know what? I'm really encouraged. And they'll look at me and they'll be like, have you not been listening to us for the last 45 minutes? And you're telling me you're encouraged? I said, yeah, you know why I'm encouraged? Because I haven't heard anything today that I haven't already heard before. And in fact, what you're struggling with, my wife and I just struggled with this last week. Now, maybe my wife didn't have a knife in my hand like your wife did, but we were struggling at the root with the same issue, the same problem. And so the point is, I want to give them hope. That's my way to give them hope initially when they come in and they've lost all hope. And they think their marriage is doomed to fail and they're headed for divorce. I said, let me give you some hope. You're not alone in this. What you're being tempted by is common to man. I think what's even more encouraging is to know that Jesus faced every temptation that we'll ever face in life. That's what the Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so in His humanness, Jesus can relate to our struggle with sin. He knows what it's like to live on a sin-cursed earth. He's able to sympathize with whatever we're going through, which should give us confidence, as the writer of Hebrews says, to approach His throne with what? With confidence. To get grace and mercy to help us fight sin and temptation. And so the promise here that no temptation is remarkable gives us hope that we can overcome any temptation. Well, there's another promise here. Not only is no temptation remarkable, secondly, no temptation is unbearable. No temptation is unbearable. And the second thing that we can count on here from God is that He will be faithful to never allow us to be in a tempting situation that is more than we can handle. Notice the text, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is the common to man. And God is faithful, here it is, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. In other words, God mercifully puts limits on temptation based on what He knows we can bear. Psalm 103, verse 4, it says, for He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. And so God is like that potter fashioning a clay pot, and He knows how much pressure to apply to shape us and to not break us. What Paul is saying here is that no temptation will ever be too hard or too long. Someone has written this, quote, God will never allow you to face any test that is more than you at any given point in your spiritual life can handle. God knows what you can and cannot handle. I've often thought about this, that I hear certain stories, guys sharing testimony about certain temptations that they've been faced with over the years in ministry, and I've thought to myself, you know what, I've never faced that particular temptation. I've faced a lot of other temptations, but that particular temptation I've never faced. I wonder if that's because God knows I can't handle that temptation. And so by His grace, He's never let me be in that situation. You think about Jesus and and his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember this? And when Jesus was arrested in John 18, Jesus asked the soldiers, he said, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazarene." And so Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way." In other words, let my disciples go. They had probably come not just to arrest Jesus, but also his followers. He said, "Hey, let these guys go." And then it says this, "To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." I think that Jesus didn't allow his disciples to get arrested that night because they weren't spiritually ready for that. They weren't strong enough to handle that. But we know eventually they were, because all of them, except for John, gloriously endured a martyr's death. I don't know if they have Outback here. Do they have the restaurant Outback here in South Africa? I guess you don't need it because Australia is just over there, right? And you wouldn't support your enemy, right? Australia. But in America, they have Outback restaurant. And it's an Australian restaurant, and so everything is, all about, kangaroo meat and, steaks and, barbecue and shrimp on the barbie and all this kind of stuff. But it's one of our favorite restaurants as a family. And so when our kids were little, we would go to Outback and we would sit in the booth, and the very first thing our boys would do was they'd reach for the napkin that was wrapped around this humongous steak knife. I mean, this thing was like this big. The steak knife was huge. And they would grab that steak knife and they begin like sword fighting in the booth across. And so I would immediately take away those knives from the boys. Why? Because they were too young to handle a knife. And they were going to poke one of each other's eyes out or something. So what do we do as parents? We protect our kids, right? We don't let our children get into situations that they can't handle. I was watching even this afternoon as we were having lunch together that a number of you parents were letting your kids kind of rove around, but you were watching every move, and as soon as they got into a situation where they could get hurt, you immediately broke off your conversation and took off after your kid. Why? Because everything in your kid's life is filtered through your wise and loving hands. You don't ever want to let them be in a situation that is more than they can handle. I think this is important for us to remember that Satan just can't do anything he wants to us. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. I recently watched a movie in the States, and it showed this woman who was basically casting Satan out of her house, and she was walking through her house talking to Satan and telling Satan, "I'm sick of you being the ruler of this house, and I want you to get out of here." And she even actually opened the back door and said, "Now get out of here." And when we were driving home from the movie, I told my wife, I said, "The only problem with that scenario is Satan probably didn't even hear her." That was as if Satan was omnipresent, as if he's omniscient. While that might be helpful for someone to think through and verbalize the decision, "Hey, I do not want Satan to reign anymore in my life, in my family, in my home, and I want Christ to reign," that might be helpful, but let's make sure we stay on track theologically. The point is this: nothing ever touches our lives that hasn't first passed through the wise, loving hands of our Heavenly Father. Everything must first be inspected and approved by God to make sure that nothing will come into our lives that will overwhelm us or destroy us. Remember what God said to Satan? When it came to Job, he said, "Hey, do whatever you want to this guy, but don't take his life." God limited the trial, the temptation in Job's life. And so Paul promised here that God will never allow a temptation to be so great that it's impossible to resist or be beyond our ability to withstand. There's no such thing as an irresistible temptation. You can never say, "Well, I just couldn't take it anymore. I just can't keep doing this." We can't excuse our sin by saying it's just too hard. It's too much to resist. We need to take full responsibility for our sin and admit that what we really mean is, "I won't take it anymore. I don't want to keep doing this." It's not that you can't. You don't want to. And if we give in to temptation, it's not because we are under too much pressure, but because we failed to rely on God's resources and chose to sin instead. And so the promise here that no temptation is unbearable gives us hope that we can overcome any temptation. Well, there's a third promise here. Not only is no temptation remarkable, no temptation is unbearable, but thirdly, no temptation is inescapable. No temptation is inescapable. And the third thing that we can trust God for in His faithfulness, that God will be faithful to always provide a way out of temptation. Notice what He says here. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, He'll not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. No temptation is inescapable. That word escape, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, literally means the exit. In ancient manuscripts, that word was used to describe the end of something or the completion of something. And so this could be understood in a couple of ways. We could understand this to mean that for every temptation, there is a way out. For every temptation, there is a way out. And maybe the picture that could come into our minds if we thought about it this way is Indiana Jones. I don't know if you ever watch any of the Indiana Jones movies, right? He was always seeming to get into trouble and he was being chased by somebody and he had to escape. And so he found himself in this cave and all of a sudden the walls are coming in and it's getting closer and closer and he's looking frantically around for a way of escape. And then finally at the last second he finds a special button and he pushes it and he rolls out and he grabs his hat. And he's free. Well, honestly, we laugh at that. That's how growing up I viewed this passage. That with a temptation, God will provide the way of escape also. That for every temptation, there's a way out. In other words, that there's some secret hatch somewhere. There's a secret button somewhere. Here I am being tempted. And where is it? I got to find it quick. I didn't find it. And I got trapped. I think there's a better way to understand this phrase. With a temptation, He will provide the way of escape also. And that is this. For every temptation, there is one way out. There is the same way out. Every temptation has the same way of escape. You say, well, what is it? Tell me. I've been looking for it. I haven't found it. Well, it's right there in the next phrase. Notice he says, with the temptation, He'll provide the way of escape also so that... In other words, I'm about to tell you the purpose or the result. I'm about to explain the way of escape. What is that? So that you'll be able to... what? Endure it. The way of escape from every temptation is endurance, to bear up under that temptation, that trial. James chapter 1 verse 2 says it this way, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, whenever you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so the way out of temptation is through it. Temptation and trial, if you want to use it in a duplicate way, temptation and trial is like being in a tunnel. And the only way to get out of that tunnel is to go through that tunnel to the other end. The only way to pass the test is to complete the test. The only way to win the race is to finish the race. Again, James says it this way in James 1:12, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved or passed the test, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." James 5:11, "We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." So bottom line here, folks, is this, that there is no excuse for us to stay stuck in sin, because Paul has promised that God would provide a way out of that temptation. And God doesn't take us out of temptation, but He leads us through to the other side. And so instead of trying to get out of the temptation and saying, Lord, get me out of this. No, say, God, grant me grace to go through it. Grant me grace to resist it. Help me to fight and endure. 2 Peter 2:9, I love this. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. And I think we have to make mention here of the important role that prayer plays when it comes to temptation and particularly endurance. Matthew 6:13, Jesus taught us to pray and do not lead us into what? Temptation, but deliver us from evil. Matthew 26:41, Jesus said to the disciples in the garden, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And maybe the reason why you keep giving into that tough temptation is because you don't ever pray about that. And I'm not just talking about praying about it in the heat of the moment, but I'm talking about praying all the time about that particular temptation. Do you have a 5 most wanted list? I do. It's the 5 things that I want God to do most in my life. And essentially what it is, it's a list of my 5 biggest sins. It's the things that frustrate me, that debilitate me, that discourage me, that cause me to doubt and despair. They're my toughest temptations. They're the things I battle with the most. And so I've turned that list of 5 besetting sins into a prayer list that I try to pray through on a daily basis. And sometimes I have maybe just 30 seconds to pray through my list of 5 sins. And sometimes I have more time than that. But I've made that list into, okay, here's the sin that the Word of God tells me to put off. And then here's the virtue that God wants me to put on in its place. And so I'll pray through that process and I'll say, Lord, would you deal with my pride, for example? Lord, I tend to be jealous of other men in the ministry. How's that? And so, Lord, I know that jealousy is really pride. But why do I always compare myself and compete with other men in the ministry? Well, that's just pride. That's just jealousy. And Lord, would you replace that jealousy with humility? Whatever it is, Lord, maybe it's immorality. You struggle with sexual purity. Lord, would you help me to overcome this temptation of sexual immorality in my life? And would you make me a man of integrity? That I am the same person wherever I am. I'm the same person here at church as I am at home in my bedroom where no one else is there. That's what I'm talking about, applying the power of prayer to that toughest temptation, whatever it is. And don't just wait for the heat of the moment to start praying. Oh, start praying about it. Pray about it every day. That God would help you overcome that temptation. And so the promise that no temptation is inescapable gives us hope that we can overcome any temptation. And so I want to encourage you tonight that the next time your toughest temptation rears its ugly head, I want to encourage you to look it in the eye, look it square in the eye, and remind yourself, whatever it is, it's not remarkable, it's not unbearable, and it's not inescapable. These are 3 promises that we can take from 1 Corinthians 10:13. How many of you have read that classic Analogy of the Christian Life, Pilgrim's Progress? Have you read that? A wonderful, wonderful book. I would encourage you, if you've not yet had a chance to read that, to buy a copy and read through it. Probably my favorite scene in that book is when Christian and his companion Hopeful wander off the king's highway as they head towards the celestial city. They wander off, they veer off the king's highway, and they fall asleep on the property of giant despair. And this is just so insightful, and it just shows Bunyan's insight. And so they fall asleep on the property of Giant Despair, and Giant Despair captures them, and he takes them to Doubting Castle, where he locks them in a dirty, smelly dungeon, and he doesn't give them anything to eat or to drink, and he beats them relentlessly, and he tries to convince them to kill themselves because there's no hope of them ever escaping alive. And so you might as well just commit suicide. And after praying, Christian realizes that this whole time he's had a key hung around his neck called Promise, and that key opens every lock in Doubting Castle. And so Hopeful, being the good friend that he is, says, "Well, Christian, take it out and use it." And so Christian responds, "What a fool I am. I lie in this stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty." And with that, he unlocked the doors and he escaped. I would submit to you that 1 Corinthians 10:13 is our key of promise. It's our key of promise. And so don't be a fool. Take it out and use it. Why should you stay trapped in the stinking dungeon of sin, plagued by doubt, overwhelmed with despair, when you could be walking in the freedom that Christ has provided us through His death and resurrection? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for this hope-filled verse, because our lives are filled with trials and temptations. There's not a day that goes by where we're not tempted by something, or that we're not tested or tried. And so, Lord, this verse needs to become a part of the very fabric of our lives. That, Lord, we would not only memorize this verse, but, Lord, we would meditate upon it, and we would make application of it in our lives, not just every once in a while, but daily and moment by moment. And whenever we face temptation or we're finding ourselves in a trial or a test, Lord, that we would remember that whatever it is, it's nothing that we're the only ones that have to deal with. We're not the first ones that have had to face these things. And Lord, that it is, it'll never be more than we can handle. And Lord, that there's always a way of escape, and that is endurance. And so I pray, Lord, if there's people here who have been trapped in recent days or months or even years in Doubting Castle, and they've been despairing of soul because of some sin or some temptation that they've constantly been giving into, Lord, that they would take this key of promise, these promises from 1 Corinthians 10:13, and they would unlock the door, and they would escape Giant Despair and Doubting Castle, and they would find the joy and the peace of walking in liberty and freedom in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.